I'll be continuing on with our 1 Timothy book. We'll be starting in chapter 4, verse 6 to 11. The title of my sermon is The Good Servant's Endeavor. The average American spends about 17 to 19 years of their formal life in education. Then after that, the average American spends between 40 to 45 years of their life pursuing their careers. And then with the average life expectancy in 2025 is projected to be 79 years of age. So let's take these averages and put them in perspective. Assuming you live till 80 years old, you would have spent one quarter of your life training for your career and two quarters of your life actively building your career. That leaves about the last quarter of life committed to either being a baby, right, in the front end, or being an old baby on the back end. To one degree or another, our whole life is committed to building up or training for the next stage of life. Generally speaking, children develop fine motor skills, coordination, physical growth. Adolescents are learning to find their identity in society and become more emotionally aware. Adults build and establish intimate relationships, families, and a career. And then seniors develop a greater sense of the immaterial world as their physical faculties decline. In every stage of life, we are always learning something new or exercising different aspects of our lives, or at least we hope to. In today's text, we will be looking at 1 Timothy 4, 6 through 11, where Paul instructs his protege, Timothy, to fix his hope on the living God, which informs how he ought to live his life for the next eternal stage of life. Before we start, let me pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we come before you today with baggage. Some of us have baggage. Some of us are sick. Some of us not much sleep. Other of us, Lord, coming with full joy. Lord, despite what we're coming in with or how we're feeling, may we come to you humbly with an open mind to hear your word, to be transformed by it, to be fed by Scripture. Lord, may you speak through me, use my faculties, that I may be able to be a good vessel for the teaching today. And Lord, I pray for the congregation, as well as myself, that we would be able to all receive with an open heart, with an open mind, with open hands, your word this morning. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I'll be reading 1 Timothy 4, 6 to 11. In pointing out these things to the brethren, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, constantly nourished on the words of the faith and of the sound doctrine which you have been following. But have nothing to do with worldly fables fit only for old women. On the other hand, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. For bodily discipline is only of little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance. For it is for this we labor and strive, because we have fixed our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of believers. Paul says, prescribe and teach these things. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God indeed. I'll be starting with the three main points in the text, which marks the endeavor of a good servant of Christ. The first one is to be constantly nourished on God's word. The second, be disciplined in godliness. And the third, fix your hope on Christ. Let's start with the first point, being constantly nourished in God's word. Verse 6, in pointing out these things to the brethren, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, constantly nourished on the words of the faith and of the sound doctrine which you have been following. Well, how does Paul define a good servant of Christ? A good servant of Christ is one who is constantly nourished. Nourishment here means to train, to be brought up, to nurture. Well, I will say it's hard to be a good anything if we're not feeding ourselves. It's hard to be a good husband if I'm hangry, right? It's hard to be a good student or athlete if we're not feeding ourselves the right nutrition. The nourishment and training must also be constant. Okay, it's not just you eat once a week and then you should be good, right? It's constant. It's every day. We should be thinking and praying on these things and meditating on what we ought to be nourished by. We ought to be nourished by the words of the faith and sound doctrine. The words of the faith and sound doctrine. These two things that we need to be constantly fed, trained, built up, is in direct contrast to verse 1. Turn to verse 1 of chapter 4, deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. Now, in a predominantly pagan world, in the Greek world of this time, the words of the faith stood in direct opposition of deceitful spirits. Christ as the fulfillment of everything, or the fulfillment of everything apart from Christ. Likewise, sound doctrine stood in direct opposition of doctrines of demons, as truth in a world of lies. We see that, the contrast there, verse 1 and verse 6. Now, there is no such thing as a good servant of Christ apart from the words of the faith and sound doctrine, two sides of the same coin. Pastor Nate preached a couple weeks ago, orthodoxy coincides with orthopraxy. Good theology, good practice. Which Paul says, Timothy, you have been following. Good so far for Timothy. A good servant of Christ is constantly nourished on the words of faith and of sound doctrine. Verse 7. But have nothing to do with worldly fables fit only for old women. On the other hand, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. Worldly fables is in contrast to the discipline of godliness. By the way, worldly fables fit only for old women, it translates as old wives' tales. Okay? So, worldly fables is in contrast to the discipline of godliness. Have you noticed that this kind of description appears frequently in our book, 1 Timothy? Actually appears 6 times, twice in chapter 1, twice in chapter 4, and twice in chapter 6. I'll read some of those descriptions here. Chapter 1, verse 3 to 4, strange doctrines and myths and endless genealogies, mere speculation. Chapter 1, verse 6, fruitless discussion. Chapter 4, verse 1, deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. Verse 7 of chapter 4, worldly fables, and then in chapter 6, morbid interest in controversial questions and dispute about words, and verse 20 of chapter 6, worldly and empty chatter, falsely called knowledge. The theme of this list that we see here is the unproductive speculation of God's teachings. Remember, Paul addressed this at the introduction of his letter to Timothy in 1 Timothy 1, 5-7. But the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. For some men, straying from these things, have turned aside to fruitless discussion, wanting to be teachers of the law, even though they do not understand either what they are saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions. So we have here teachers of the law in the early church who is making confident assertions. They didn't even know what they were teaching about, what they were familiar with in the law. We ought to have nothing to do with these fables or anti-truths. Avert deceitful spirits, refuse doctrines of demons, decline anything that does not proceed from the Word of God. The mark of a sincere faith is character revealed in godliness. Paul emphasizes with the elders and overseers of the church, then deacons, and now to the rest of the congregation under their leadership. The second point I'll be making is be disciplined in godliness. A good servant of Christ is also disciplined in godliness. The word discipline we see in 1 Timothy 4, 7 is gymnazo. Can everyone say gymnazo? This is where we get the word gymnasium, right? Gymnazo is to train, exercise, discipline. I mean, what else can we call this but orthopraxy? It's the practice of. Discipline seeks growth. Discipline is not stagnant. God gives the growth, right? Paul plants, Paul is water, God gives the growth. Discipline is intentional. It is not passive. But it's patient, isn't it? For the growth. Discipline does away with distraction. Hebrews 12, 1 to 2. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith. By the way, that's point 3 for our text. But we are to lay aside every weight, every encumbrance, everything causing us from running the race faithfully. And also, I'll even add, can we be, if we're honest here, not everything we do outside of work is actually Sabbath. It's easy to define rest like the world and then find rest in the world. Brothers and sisters, Christ is our rest. Let us not fall into false Sabbaths. This is part of our godly discipline, our godly rest. Paul says to rid yourself of that which is false and gymnazo yourself according to that which is true. Well, what is true? The words of the faith, sound doctrine. I hear this a lot, and you may have heard this too, this claim, doctrine divides. You've probably heard that before. Why talk about doctrine? It probably just divides us. Well, I think it clarifies, it differentiates, it distinguishes. The primary focus of Christian doctrine is not division, but unity of the church. And if there is something doctrine divides, it's worldliness, godliness. If there is something doctrine divides, it's flesh, spirit, anti-truth, truth. Philippians 4, 8 to 9. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is holy or lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there's any excellence, and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. The things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things. Orthopraxy. Practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. So Christians ought to have nothing to do with believing and practicing falsehood, but have everything to do with the truth, which is all for the purpose of godliness. You see, we become proficient in godliness through godly practice, all for the purpose of godliness. We become proficient in godliness through godly practice, all for the purpose of godliness. Just as sin perpetuates sin, godliness perpetuates godliness. Right living from right believing, and right believing exercised through right living. This is Paul's thought process as to why he's emphasizing godliness. Verse 8 of our text. For bodily discipline is only of little profit. But godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. See, this bodily discipline, And then there's godly discipline, or godliness. Bodily discipline, little profit. Godly discipline, all things profitable. Godliness is profitable for the present life, now, the 80 years that we live, and the life to come, eternity, the eternal stage. Meanwhile, bodily discipline, it only holds promise, if it does, even in this life. Paul, like a father and a mentor, is prescribing to the church their primary focus, godliness. God desires godly people, not rich or educated or attractive or whatever type of people. That's not to say that those qualities are bad. It's not to say that those qualities are sinful. But these qualities, apart from godliness, holds no quality at all. The discipline of godliness begins internally and is exercised externally. How the world makes this life the destination. We've talked about this in Discipleship Hour. How often have you seen an advertisement that focuses on the present life? See it often. In fact, we probably see it all the time. Take this pill, get these clothes, and you'll live the best life now. But how often do you see an advertisement that focuses on the life to come, the eternal age? Not much, right? See, the world and our flesh emphasizes worldly and fleshly things. It's our sinful and fallen nature. Our natural desire is bent inward, instant gratification. What I want, I need now. And if I don't get what I want, then maybe that's persecution, isn't it? According to the world. God, the Holy Spirit, is speaking through Paul, emphasizing godliness. Now, what makes godliness special is that it outlives your body. Do we hear that? Godliness is special because it outlives your body. Again, the average life expectancy is in the U.S. is 80 years. Bodily discipline may add a couple more years of life. You may have good habits of physical health, eating right, no smoking, or whatever. You may add 2 years, 5 years, maybe 10 years of life. But that's it. Godly discipline affirms God's promise in you now and in eternity. Think long term. The world says that if there is life after death, it will be based upon what you did in those 80 years. Right? Christianity says, rather, that life after death is based upon what Christ did in you and through you in those 80 years. John 5:28-29. Do not marvel at this. This is Jesus speaking. For an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth. Those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, those who committed to the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. And I'll remind you, bad deeds are practices stemming from deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. Good deeds are practices stemming from the words of the faith and sound doctrine. Now, what makes a good deed good is that it proceeds from the heart of that which is good, God. Only God is good, Jesus says. Good is our blessedness. God is our blessedness. God in us produces godliness. Do we hear that? God in us produces godliness. The effectiveness of godliness is eternal blessedness. Well, Paul is now going to double down on the importance of fixing our hope on Christ, because the third point, fix your hope on Christ, a good servant of Christ fixes their hope on the living God we know to be Christ. Verse 9 of our text, it is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance. What trustworthy statement is that? For it is for this we labor and strive, because we have fixed our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of believers. Our hope in Christ is the hinge by which we get our first 2 points. Constantly nourished and disciplined in godliness. Without hope, we couldn't be constantly nourished in that direction. And without hope in Christ, we wouldn't be disciplined in godliness. You see, you can't and you won't truly desire the words of the faith and sound doctrine if your hope is not fixed on Christ. You just can't. And you won't, and you can't truly desire godliness if your hope is not fixed on Christ. Hope informs our formation, doesn't it? Our goal, our direction. And it's this hope that directs our labor and striving. It's for this hope we labor and strive. The labor and the striving is worth it because of the hope in Jesus. Paul says, hope on the living God. Notice, he doesn't say hope on a God. He doesn't say hope on a dead God. But he says hope on the living God. Our hope is in the living God, Jesus Christ. Now, Jesus wasn't some ordinary man, though he came in the likeness of man, right? He is God. He is the second man the second person of the Trinity, the God-man. Jesus was not a dead man. He rose 3 days later. We know this according to his authority as God. John 10:17-18. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it up again. No one has taken it from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father. See, Jesus is the living God. By virtue of the God-man, Jesus Christ, as living, that means all other gods are dead. All other gods are dead. See, the constant theme in 1 Timothy is myths, fables, mere speculation, deceitful spirits, doctrines of demons, versus pure heart, good conscience, sincere faith, words of the faith, sound doctrine. That's the theme. Godliness and its practices, which lead to eternal life, which is a guard against falsehood and their practices, which lead to eternal death. Our hope is in the living God. Because Christ is the one and only living God, all other gods are dead. There is no other God but Christ. There can only be one God. We call this monotheism, right? Otherwise, if there were multiple gods, polytheism, there would be conflicting or competing powers. I'll use an example. Shout out to Discipleship Hour or Adult Bible Study, Tuesday nights, 6 to 7:30 p.m. Using God's omnipotence. Let's say we have two gods, polytheism. One usurps the other. This God, can it be a God? No, because it lacks power. Can this God be a God because it usurps this one? No, because it had to gain the potential to overcome this one. It's never actualized potential. See, the true living God, Jesus Christ, has within himself actualized power. No other God has actualized power but Christ alone. This is why with God, all things are possible, namely salvation, eternal life, because God is all powerful. Who else can raise a dead man? And without God, all things are impossible, because all things are dead without God. Do we see that? With God, all things are possible, because God is all powerful. And without God, all things are impossible, because without God, those things are dead. This living God, Jesus Christ, is whom we fix our hope. Do we see why we must be constantly nourished and exercise godliness? Because otherwise we have a dead hope. The world is fixing their hope on anything but Christ, isn't it? And it's way too easy, even as Christians, to fall into false hope and dead hope. Now, later today, Lord willing, members of GGC, we will be voting on eldership, overseers of the church. Do we see why it is absolutely imperative for church leadership to be disciplined, strong, godly men who can and will defend the words of the faith and sound doctrine? We must have strong leadership. Verse 10, again, for it is for this we labor and strive, because we have fixed our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of believers. I think this would be helpful for our understanding. There's two cultures, the individualistic culture and then the collectivist culture. The individualistic culture focuses on individual rights, needs, achievements, and focuses on individual autonomy. That's the culture we live in today, right? The collectivist culture focuses on the collective rights, the collective needs, the collective achievements, the well-being as a group. I'm saying Paul is speaking from this perspective. Paul's speaking from the collectivist cultural perspective. By the way, the collectivist cultural perspective does not do away with individual responsibility. But I would rather argue it emphasizes it, because the personal responsibilities down here affect the whole group in the grander scheme of things. Throughout the Old Testament, we see different groups, differentites, right? The Canaanites, the Jebusites, the Moabites, the Ishmaelites, the Barbosites. Coming May 26. In the New Testament, the groups well mentioned are the Israelites, Jews, Gentiles. Right? Those are the groups in the New Testament. We also know this is Paul's perspective, because the Bible is explicitly clear that all people will not be saved. All people individually. That's what we call universalism, which, by the way, in the 6th century was deemed a heresy in the church by strong, godly, disciplined men in the 6th century. Universalism is a heresy. So we know it can't be this in our text, because not all people will be saved. That's clear in the Bible. Well, that is also why Paul is warning Timothy about apostates and hypocrites within the church in verse 1 of chapter 4 of 1 Timothy. God, who is a savior of all men. So let's think collectively, not individually. Let's say this. God, who is a savior of all men individually. No, that's universalism. God is a savior of all men collectively. God is a savior of all nations. God is a savior of all peoples. God is a savior of all tribes, of all tongues. Doesn't that sound familiar? Revelation 7:9. This is the Apostle John, Jesus' best friend. He gets a glimpse of heaven, and this is what he sees. After these things, I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could count from every nation, and all the tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands. Wow. All kinds of people. So God is a savior of all men, especially of believers. We'll focus on that last part, especially of believers. Paul now further defines the group, the collective group who receive salvation. It's believers. It's believers. So whether you are American, whether you are Filipino, whether you're Mexican, whether you're Greek, or whether you speak Bulgarian, if you are a believer of Jesus Christ as your both Lord and Savior, you are part of that group that receives salvation. See, believers are the collective group from God, from whom God appropriates his gift of salvation. See this in Romans 1:16. This is the Apostle Paul. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. To the Jew first, and also to the Greek. That's the two groups there. The last verse of our text, prescribe and teach these things, Paul says. So in conclusion, what things is Paul prescribing and teaching? You will be a good servant of Christ when you fix your hope on Christ. Number one, he's a living God, not a dead God. All other gods are dead. There is no other God but Christ. Number two, a good servant of Christ is disciplined in godliness, orthopraxy, the practicing of godliness, the exercising, the training of godliness. Number three, a good servant of Christ is constantly nourished in God's word, orthodoxy. Words of the faith, sound doctrine. See, you can't be constantly nourished if you're not disciplined in godliness. And you can't be disciplined in godliness if you have not fixed your hope on Christ. You can't. Hope leads to discipline, and discipline leads to being constantly nourished. My message today, for those who haven't opened their Bible in a while, I would encourage you, open your Bible 7 days this week. See what God teaches you. See what God says to you. See, where else can you find the truth? Where else can you find sound doctrine? Where else can you find the words of the faith apart from the scriptures? If we ought to fix our hope on the living Christ, may we be a church who, upon breathing our last, who, upon entering the eternal stage of life, hear these words. Matthew 25:23. Well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful with a few things. The 80 years I give you, you were faithful. I will put you in charge of many things. The eternal age. Enter into the joy of your master. One day we're all going to see our maker. One day, that day is coming. May we enter into the joy of our master. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we're so grateful for your word today. We're so grateful that you've given us so many answers that we've often just foregone and prioritized other things. Lord, would you open up our hearts today, this week, to open up the Bible 7 days this week, to meditate, to be constantly nourished, to be fed. It's hard to be a good Christian without being constantly fed by your word. Help us, O Lord, to discern these things. Help us, O Lord, to be able to be a good servant. Because you, O Lord Jesus, were the good servant in our behalf. We love you. We just want to praise you. We just want to honor you. Teach us to honor you. Grow us in our faith. Lord, we need to be fed. So feed us today. In Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.